James chapter 1. I apologize. For those of you that may have noticed that when Corey and the worship team began tonight, some of the slides weren't coming up. And that's because I'm running slides tonight. And as I left, I started coughing. And so I run back there really quick to get a drink of water. And I realized, oh yeah, my dad didn't know how to run that thing back there. So, unfortunately he was left back there trying to do the best he could. I apologize, but, we don't need words to worship anyway, but anyway, I apologize. Why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank You for this evening, and thank You for the wonderful privilege we have of worshiping You. Father, that as Your creation, we get to fall at Your feet and worship and praise You, Lord. What a privilege. And now, Lord, as we continue in worship, as we study Your Word, as we give attention to it and give its prominence in our life, Lord, that's worship. And I pray that not only would You be glorified, but that You would minister to us. Lord, what a shame if we come to Your Word and look at it like a man in a mirror and then walk away and completely forget what we looked like. Completely forget what You've said to us in Your Word. May that not be the case tonight, Lord. May Your Word not return void as You have promised. May it do its perfect work in our lives. We love You, Father, and we thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. tonight, as we continue our study through the book of James, we are going to take a second look at the issue of temptation. We began looking at it last week with verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. I want to look at it again tonight, looking primarily at verses 14 and 15. And last week, as we began looking at this, we saw that God never tempts us. Yes, He allows trials in our lives. And yes, in the midst of our trials, we'll be tempted by the enemy. But that, God does not tempt us. And we also saw that our sin is always whose fault? No, it's the guy next to you. No, yeah, it's us. It's always our fault. We can't blame it on our circumstances. We can't blame it on our spouses. We can't blame it on those people that God made me grow up with or anything else. Our sin is always our fault. And until we realize that, we're always going to be shifting the blame of our sin onto other people or onto other things. We also saw last week that every time we move into a trial, move into doesn't quite really describe it, right? We're pretty much tossed into it because none of us move into them. But God brings those trials into our life. And every single time He does, we are presented with two paths that we can follow, right? The first path is that path of enduring through the trial. And James promises that if we do that, we are going to reap spiritual maturity. We are going to grow up in our faith. But in our trials, as I mentioned, we are often, almost always, as a matter of fact, tempted in the midst of them. That's kind of Satan's angle on the whole thing. And that is another path entirely. And if we choose to give in to that temptation, that sends us down a completely different path. And it is not a path that leads to spiritual maturity. As a matter of fact, James told us it is a path that leads to sin and to death. But this evening, I kind of want to revisit verse 14. We'll add verse 15 in there as well, so that we can focus more in depth on this issue. And what I want to talk about tonight, guys, is kind of in two parts. And I'm just going to admit to you right up front that we're going to cover a lot tonight, okay? So I beg your indulgence. I'm kind of asking for an extra 15 minutes or so of your time. If you can't hack the 15 minutes, I suppose you can get up and walk out. It's a free country and all. But, I think there's some stuff here that the Lord really wants us to understand. And so, first of all, we are going to take a look at sin in slow motion. so to speak, from verses 14 and 15. We're going to kind of break those verses down phrase by phrase so that we can understand what sin is and how it works in our life. I'm sure you have probably recognized this in many ways in your life, but the more we understand something, the more we are prepared to deal with it. And I think a lot of the reason sometimes that we struggle so much with temptation and sin is because we have wrong ideas about it. Sometimes even satanic-inspired ideas about it. And so this is, I think, an important thing for us to do. But then secondly, I want to talk about some strategies to help us avoid falling into temptation. Because I figure just talking about, you know, the dangers of sin is not really helpful if we're not going to talk about how do we get out of it? How do we stop it, right? How do we combat that temptation in our lives? So let's go ahead and begin. Let's read verses 14 and 15 together, and then we'll break them down in slow motion here, so to speak. Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Now, the first thing that I want us to see here, guys, is the setup for sin. Okay? The setup for sin. And that setup, according to James, involves three things: the look, the lust, and the lure. Sounds like a movie title, doesn't it? That's probably one that would actually sell today. But, you know, that the look, the lust, and the lure. We see the first one there right in verse 14. James says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away." Now, I know that phrase, carried away, for us, that sounds like, you know, picking something up and removing it. But that's not really the sense of that word here. It's kind of more along the lines of something like, I guess in English we would say, you know, I heard that song and it just carried me away. You know, it caught your attention. And that's literally what James is saying here, is that something catches our attention. It's the look. Okay? It's a noise. It's a distraction. It's a fleeting image. It's the, you know, a woman's perfume that brings back memories that you want to forget. It's that $20 bill lying in the aisle at Walmart. It's that, you know, a wink or a kind of a lingering handshake or a hug. It's a brief scene that flashes across your television screen as you're changing channels. It might just be like a quarter of a second, right? But it's enough that your mind sees it. And it kind of seems like something you want to maybe kind of taste, something you want to enjoy. Guys, James is saying here that this look is the doorway of temptation. Now understand, we're not talking about sin yet. Okay? There's no sin here. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself faced this first part of temptation, just like you and I do. But James goes on to say there in verse 14 that we are tempted when we are carried away by our own lust. You see that there? In other words, that look connects with something that we lust after, something that we desire. And of course, you think of it in a negative sense, you know, like for an alcoholic, that would, you know, be the bottle, perhaps. I don't know. For a woman, it just might be the, you know, the look of a man and the mystery about him that kind of sparks a romantic interest in her for him. That look, you see, connects with a lust or a desire for romance, perhaps, inside of her. My point, and you can think of lots of different ways in which that would flesh itself out, but whomever it may be, whatever it may be, that look can then open the door to the things we desire. Now, these desires may not necessarily, in and of themselves, be wrong desires. And that's worth noting. For instance, it is normal to recognize the attractiveness of someone of the opposite sex. Now, why do I say that's normal? Well, I say it's normal because God made us that way. God built us that way. I mean, when God brought Eve to Adam for the very first time, I guarantee you, Adam did not look at God and go, "Seriously? Really? Really? What am I supposed to do with that?" You know? No. I mean, when God brought Eve to Adam, and I'm pretty certain this was in the original Hebrew, Adam said, "Whoa." You know? I mean, there was attraction, right? There was desire. But regardless, whether it is something that by itself is not a wrong desire, or whether it is appealing to a sinful lust in our heart, it can all add up to moving us further down the road, you see, of temptation. Of course, James doesn't stop there. He says there in verse 14, when he is carried away and enticed. Do you see that there? Enticed by his own lust. Here, guys, we see the lure. Okay? There's the look, which then connects to the lust and the desires, and then comes the lure. The dangling worm on the hook, so to speak. Now, understand that at this point, still no sin. Okay? Still no sin at this point. But we need to recognize that we are being lured. We are being enticed by our lusts, by our own desires. I'm sure we can all agree from our own experience, there's kind of this magnetic attraction that exists between me and that which I'm attracted to. You know? Just like, boom, just kind of hone right in on it. Now, before we go any further, let me just get really, really practical with you, okay? We have to face the fact that certain things that we, you know, look at will entice us. They will lure us. And that it takes constant energy and effort to hold those enticements away from our heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to accept that, guys. We need to face the fact that there are just certain things in our lives. Might be different for some, maybe some that are just kind of universal to all of us. But there are certain things in our lives that are enticing us, that will lure us. And we need to recognize that it will take constant effort and energy to hold those things at bay, to keep them out of our heart. Now, I suppose some might just, you know, kind of call me a wimp in that regard. But I prefer to think of this as wise. Okay? We all need to practice steering clear to the best of our ability of people, of places, of things that we know full well will be filled with these lures that James is talking about. Do you know Paul spoke of this very thing? When he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful lusts. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. When he said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, flee from the love of money. When he said in 1 Corinthians 10:14, to flee from idolatry. Now you certainly do not get the sense from Paul in any of those cases that we're just supposed to kind of take a, you know, kind of a laissez-faire attitude about these lures, this enticement in temptation, and just assume that we're strong enough, that we're tough enough, that we're just so doggone holy enough that we don't even have to worry about these things. Guys, that is foolish. As a matter of fact, sometimes the wisest thing we can do is realize that it takes constant energy to fight and to flee the natural lures and enticements that we face in temptation just to keep them out of our lives. Some of you, you wrestle daily with the sin of sexual lust. Don't coddle the looks. Don't coddle the lust. Don't coddle the lures. Don't just pretend, oh, it's no big thing. Everyone does it. Flee from it, Scripture says. Run from those things that open the door to temptation. I think Paul would say, deal with them ruthlessly. You got a problem with sexual lust in your mind? Dump your television. Dump your internet. Dump those things that you have control of where you recognize the enticement, the lure of sin that is enticing your lusts. Maybe some of you deal with a different kind of, I don't know, maybe you're shopaholics, you know? Women or men alike. Maybe that's your thing. Cancel the catalogs. Cancel the credit cards if you have to. Do whatever you have to do so that you won't be tempted to buy everything that you see. And obviously we can think of many different ways in which this applies. My point is that it takes constant energy, guys, to fight these things. Don't worry about being a wimp, okay? Be wise and flee. Run from these things. Don't walk from these things. This is how we overcome the setup for sin in our lives. Unfortunately, as I'm sure we are all aware, we don't always overcome the setup for sin, do we? We don't. We don't always overcome the look and the lust and the lure. That brings us to the second step, where we make the decision to sin. James goes on there in verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And guys, this is the stage that I think we really need to focus on, because this here is where we move from natural desire to a decision to sin. Okay? This is the point at which that happens. Now, over the course of my life, I am not proud to say that unfortunately I have made many, far too many sinful decisions that have allowed me to study this up and close. Okay? Not like a scientist, unfortunately. And I suspect that's probably true for many of us here tonight. And in my experience, I have learned that there are really three stages to this choice, this decision to sin. First of all, it begins with your feelings. Always does. Starts with your feelings, right? We see something as good. It's pleasing. It's pleasurable. It's desirable. It's beautiful. Whatever. And we feel like it's something we gotta have. That's the first look, okay? That's what that is. It's the second look is where we get into trouble. Okay? This is where we move from recognizing the feeling to begin enjoying the feeling. All right? This is fantasy land, okay? Not in Anaheim, not in Orlando. This is fantasy land in our minds, okay? We begin to stroke those feelings. We begin to nurture those feelings. And the more we let ourselves enjoy those forbidden feelings, it moves from our heart to our head. This is sin. This is sin in the mind. And Jesus made that very clear. All sin of lust and adultery, all sin of murder, all of it begins where? Here. Yeah, it isn't sin just the moment you kill someone. It isn't sin just the moment you have an adulterous affair. It is sin the moment you begin to enjoy the feelings. The moment you begin. And it moves to your mind. And that then comes that second stage, which is rationalization. We all know this stage, right? Rationalizing involves your mind. It is the mind creating reasons to continue to expand those feelings that we're kind of enjoying. It's people struggling with pornography saying that this time, I'm not going to look at the really bad sites on the internet. I'm just going to look at a few risque pictures. I'm just going to tone it down a little bit. What do you think happens? Right? Yeah, this is the mind providing justification to pour gasoline on the flames of lust. That's what it is. This is the mind saying, you know, well, God's going to forgive me anyway. I can kind of do whatever I want. Or besides, yeah, everybody's doing it. Nobody's going to find out. Oh, it's secret. Nobody's going to find out. I'll just keep it to myself. Desire has gone from feeling, a feeling, to a cultivated feeling, you see, that is rationalized and it's justified in our mind. And then finally, like kind of like this huge, nasty, expanding balloon, the desire increases to such an extent that it just practically overwhelms anything else in your mind, and it has to be satisfied at any cost at that point. Which, of course, brings us to the inevitable third stage, and that's the choice itself. Now, of course, by this point, things have progressed to such a fever pitch that it often doesn't feel like we have a choice at all. You know? Feels like the only way to solve this overwhelming desire is to make a decision to sin. And once the decision to sin is made, have you noticed that there's almost a sense of relief? You know why? Because that sin nature, the pressure's been relieved, hasn't it? Oh, I'll go ahead and look at the website. Oh, well, you know, I'm going to go ahead and have that long lunch with that guy that isn't my husband. Oh, you know what? I've been feeling like I want a divorce for a long time, and I've rationalized it in my mind. Now I make the choice to divorce. And in each case, when we make the decision to sin, we immediately feel better because the pressure from our sinful nature is relieved. Sometimes that decision to sin, of course, can be fulfilled almost instantly. Other times, you know, take weeks or months to carry out. But while there is a sense of relief that goes with the decision to sin, what follows on the heels of sin is worse, far worse. Guys, sin is a lot like a corkscrew, you know? I mean, what you kind of screw that corkscrew down into the cork, and when you do, it doesn't come back out of the cork easily, does it? You know, it just doesn't. And sin is the same way. Once it has worked its way into you, it is not coming out easily. Now, why am I taking the time here to talk about these three stages that occur as we make this decision to sin? Well, because God's Word does. Okay? It does over and over again. In fact, we would be here all night. I promise you we're not. But we would be here all night if we dealt with all of the Scripture that deals with what we're talking about right here. But let me just share one passage with you for time's sake. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Easy to remember. This is a verse where David, a guy who was very acquainted with temptation and falling to it, wrote this: "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Now, a quick read of that might just sound like David's just waxing eloquent and telling us not to be bad guys or something like that. But in fact, he's talking about the very stages of sin that I've been talking about. Walking where you shouldn't, which then leads to standing. You're not moving anymore. Now you're just standing where you shouldn't, finally resulting in sitting right down in the middle of where you shouldn't. You're now camping. See, it's helpful, I think, to know where you are in the process of struggling with temptation. It's the moment that we take the second look and begin cultivating those feelings that we've entered stage one. We are walking where we should not be, okay? That's what David's talking about. Guys, right there is the time to get out of the process. Right there. Because if you do not, you will then stand still in your tracks as you begin to rationalize about where you're going to go or what you're going to do and how it's going to feel. At this point, guys, you are losing ground and you are losing it fast. Get out of there, because rationalization will lead to a decision to sit right down there in the middle of sin and enjoy it for a season. That's the decision to sin. And guys, the reason we need to be talking and praying about these things, the setup for sin and the decision to sin, is because the results of this downward progression in temptation, it is horrific. What does James say the result is? Because here we see the devastation of sin. He continues in verse 15, "And when sin is accomplished," or when it is fully grown, "it brings forth" what? Death. Guys, here's what we often don't realize. Sin is never satisfied with a one and done deal. Never happened, never will happen. We swear it won't happen again, right? I'll never do it again. I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. I'm not thinking that. And we repent. We feel remorse. We ask for forgiveness. But like that corkscrew, you see, that sin has now kind of screwed its way into our life, hasn't it? It doesn't just pop right out. And sin will grow, James says. And it will push us to deeper and deeper levels of sin. And eventually, according to James, when sin is full grown, we are literally taken captive to do sin's will. That's what he's saying. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its lusts." See, early on in the process, this process of temptation that we're talking about, a lot of us, we don't even realize where the path of temptation is going to lead us, right? We don't know the end result. But ultimately, James says, it leads to bondage, slavery to sin. Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, to minister to the people in his church who found themselves in this place, in slavery to sin. And he encouraged Timothy to do that for this reason, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Guys, that is the end result of us not stopping the setup for sin dead in its tracks. This is the end result of us, of our walking and then standing and then sitting in sin. Snared by the devil, captured by him to do his will. How many of you here tonight think that that sounds like a really wonderful place to be? No, of course not. None of us. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, guys, we need a ready defense against temptation, don't we? Right? That's what we need. Which means there are a couple things we need to remember, and there are a couple things we need to do. Okay? First of all, I want you to remember that God filters temptations. Okay? God filters temptations. We talked about this a little bit last week, but I think it needs to be mentioned again. In my experience, this is something I've been a Christian since I was, what, 6, 7, 8, something like that. I was a tiny kid, man. I didn't know this. I thought I was an adult. There are many Christians that don't understand this truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 says this, "Therefore, Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Guys, in our defense against temptation and sin, we need to remember that God has set a limit on the intensity of every temptation you will ever face. Did you know that? We need to know that. Guys, God knows us perfectly inside and out, yes? He knows every nuance of us. He knows how much we can handle in every single area of our life. In finances, in sex, in anger, in gossip, you name it. Every single area. You know, Jesus shared something once with Simon Peter that I think really kind of opens this up for us. This is from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Listen to what Jesus says to him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now that's a whole sermon. That verse right there is a whole sermon. But what I want you to notice is that Satan had to get permission. Do you see that? He had to get permission to tempt Peter, didn't he? Before Satan could go after Peter, he had to check it out with God first. Why do we not know this? This changes the whole thing, doesn't it? All creatures, even Satan, are under God's authority. And if we are going to defend ourselves against temptation, we have to accept this powerful truth. Because as long as we think that we are just at the mercy of the devil, just at the mercy of our flesh, just at the mercy of this sinful world around us, we are only ever going to make half-hearted attempts to resist temptation. I mean, why else would you? I mean, after all, why resist temptation when you know you're just going to get blown away anyway? It's just going to overwhelm you anyway. And I hear variations of this over and over again. Sometimes in counseling sessions, sometimes they're coming right out of my own mouth. I just can't help myself. I'm not strong enough. There's no way out. Or the more subtle, and I think the more deceiving, this is just how God made me. Guys, Satan has many of us convinced that we cannot resist, that we're powerless. That is an absolute lie. It is an absolute lie. And not only that, but you probably noticed in 1 Corinthians 10 that God not only filters our temptations, but He also promises to always provide what? A way of escape. An escape hatch. You know, growing up, I always kind of had in my mind what this escape hatch looked like. You know? I mean, to me, I always thought it would be like some dramatic event that would just compel me to obey, you know? Pretty much just kind of force me to do what it is that I'm supposed to do and not give in to that temptation. You know, kind of, I don't know, like an angel showing up on the scene and basically, you know, whooshing Tony away, you know, from whatever it is, you know, he was being tempted by. Obviously, that is not what this is referring to. And I say obviously because you probably know that to be the truth in your own life. That's not what James is or what Paul is talking about there in 1 Corinthians. You know, many times that escape hatch is as simple as turning off the television. You know? Sometimes it's getting in the car and just driving home. Sometimes it's getting out of the car and walking home. You know? Whatever the situation might be, the escape hatch is right in front of us. God promises. But we need to choose to take it, you see. But we need to remember, guys, that God is filtering our temptations. We are not without recourse here. We are not helpless. A second thing that we need to remember in our defense against temptation is that there is a supernatural power available to us to overcome it. Okay? There is a supernatural power that is available to each one of us to overcome temptation. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 or 10 and 11 says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." In whose strength? His strength, right? Verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Here we find that there is a power available to believers that is not of them. It's not our power. It's not our, "Boy, look how big and strong and tough I am," and, you know, against temptation. It's His power. It's God's power. And when this power is harnessed, Paul says, that believers will be able to stand firmly against every single scheme and trick that the devil can throw at us. Every look, every lust, every lure, it can overcome those. The Apostle Paul is saying that we have a power available to us that is greater than that of the devil. It is greater than that of your flesh. It is greater than the power of sin itself. Did you know that? It's available to you. We have the potential, because of the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within those who are the children of God. How many of you here are children of God? Okay? You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And because of that, your old sinful nature has been put to what? Death. You are now new creatures. You are new creations in Jesus Christ. We have a new nature that is consistent with the Holy Spirit who now has taken up residence inside of us. And because of all of that, we have the potential to say no to the devil. To say no to the flesh. To say no to sin. And guys, there are no exceptions to this. None. You will never, ever in the course of your life encounter a temptation that is exempt from that promise that we are given. You are never going to run into a temptation that is bigger than the power that God has given you to resist it. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts." See, guys, they're connected. They're tied together. You see, before Christ, before you became a child of Christ, before I became a Christian, there was a collar around our necks. Did you know that? There was. And when Satan, or when our flesh would say, "Lie, cheat, steal, lust," we immediately responded. Because sin controlled us. We had no choice. That choke collar was pulled, boy, and boy, we did it. We obeyed. But when we come to Christ, God removes the collar. Do you understand? He didn't loosen the collar, okay? He didn't just put some nice padding in there so it didn't chafe as much. He took it off and threw it away. That is what it means to be dead to sin. Now, as I know you are aware, and as I am certainly aware, Satan and the flesh can certainly still bark out commands, can't they? Absolutely. Impure thoughts can flash across our mind. But we are free to choose. We are free to choose not to follow the commands of Satan and the flesh. We're off the leash, guys. That's what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ purchased for you. Not just an eternity in heaven. Not just a neat membership card to your local church. He broke the power of sin over those who belong to Him. The problem is, guys, is that we're used to responding to the commands of our sinful nature. Right? We pretty much kind of grew up doing it. You know, and whether you only did it for a few years like me, or whether you did it for a lot of years before you got saved, doesn't matter. Does not matter one bit. We got real used to obeying those commands. So oftentimes, even as Christians, we do not realize that we can say no. No, I will not do that. Guys, when you are tempted to sin, repeat this to yourself. I am dead to sin and alive to Christ. I am dead to sin and alive to Christ. Just repeat it wherever you're at. When you start feeling and dealing with those sinful desires, repeat it out loud if you have to. Who cares if people think you're nuts? And I'm not telling you to do that because this is some sort of mental gymnastics. Okay? What you are doing when you remind yourself of those things is you are reminding yourself that there is a supernatural power available to you to overcome that temptation. And there is nothing that Satan or your flesh or this world can do to overcome that power. Two things that we have to remember in our defense against temptation. Remember that God filters those temptations, guys. And remember that there is power to overcome them. But I also want to leave us this evening with two things that we need to do in our defense against temptation. First of all, avoid the danger zones. This is terribly, terribly practical. Okay? Avoid the danger zones. You know, back in the 80s when I was doing a lot of youth ministry, one of the questions that the kids in our youth groups always wanted to answer, it didn't matter. Las Vegas youth group, Tucson youth group, didn't matter. All of them always wanted the answer to this question. How far can I go with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Right? Can we hold hands? Can we kiss? Right? These are the questions they wanted to know. Now, they knew that one thing was absolutely wrong. But where was the line before that? You know, that's what they wanted to know. Because they felt that as long as they stayed on the right side of the line, then things were just fine. In other words, as long as something is not clearly wrong, then it must be completely right. Unfortunately, we all have a tendency to think this way. Not just high schoolers. See, we draw lines in our minds that separate right from wrong. And as long as we're on the right side of the line, then we think everything's just peachy. Right? Everything's just fine. And should someone come to us and maybe try to warn us or something like that, we become defensive and we say, whoa, 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 hey man, I'm not doing anything wrong. And technically, we are right. We're not doing anything wrong. But along with this comes another tendency, and that is to move as close to the line of sin as we possibly can without putting our toe over the line. That almost just follows naturally to this line of thinking. For instance, we're driving down the highway, right? And way off in the distance, we see a police officer. What do? We immediately slow down right to the speed limit. Right? Right to the speed limit. This is basically the way that high school students think when they're asking the question, how far is too far? Oftentimes they want to know where the line is so they can camp out at the line. But this question is constantly being asked in relationships, in tax deductions, speed limits, expense accounts, music, dating, entertainment, anywhere where there might be a margin of vagueness. And the problem with any answer that we give to these questions is that we ask the question so we can position ourselves right on the edge of moral and ethical disaster. That's what we're doing. I mean, all that needs to happen is just a push, right? And boom, we're over the line. Heck, sometimes we're so doggone close to the line, just a soft, gentle breeze, you know? And pretty much, boom, we're right over the line. Let's say I decided to go on a diet. Let's just say that. And let's say that I'm doing pretty well with it. Until I happen to wander into a Golden Corral. Right? All you can eat everything. I'm not saying it's good, but it's all you can eat everything. Right? Pizza, ribs, fried chicken, ham, mashed potatoes and great nachos, chocolate fountain in the back. Right? And of course, if you're going to go to a buffet, you have to make sure you get your money's worth. Right? Because it's ridiculous prices usually. So you got to make sure you get your money's worth, right? It's just good stewardship. That's all that is. Now, if you were coaching me on my diet, what would you tell me to do? Yeah. Get out of the Golden Corral, right? That's what you'd say. It's clear as a bell, right? It's pretty obvious. Now, how would you feel if I responded, oh, come on. There's nothing wrong with Golden Corral. Right? People eat there all of the time. How dare you be so legalistic as to tell me to take Golden Corral out of my life? Now, there's nothing technically wrong with Golden Corral. But there's another point, isn't there? It may not be wrong, to go to Golden Corral when you're on a diet. But is it wise to go to Golden Corral when you're on a diet? Guys, when we are faced with questions about the type of music we listen to, or the type of music we let our kids listen to, the type of books we read, the type of movies we watch, or how intimate high school students can be, you know, allow themselves to become. We should not be looking at this from the angle of right and wrong. We need to look at it from the angle of wise and unwise. Do you see what I'm saying? And lest anyone think that I'm just kind of attempting to set up my own brand of legalistic fences here, I want you to consider what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 commands us, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. See, there's something higher. There's a higher plane, a higher level than just right and wrong, isn't there? Speaking in regards to those things that may, you know, seem a bit vague to us regarding their morality, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Paul is saying that if something tells me that this is not a wise choice, even though technically it's not a wrong choice, I should listen to the voice of wisdom and flee. That's what he's saying. And guys, the first thing that we need to do in our defense against temptation is avoid the danger zones. Now, I could sit here and give you a whole list of them all, couldn't I? There is absolutely no reason for me to do that. You already know which ones yours are. You already know what they are. If you are at all self-aware, you know what the danger zones are in your life. But the second and the final thing that we need to do in our defense against temptation is stop being a Lone Ranger Christian. Stop being a Lone Ranger Christian. Guys, the final step in beating temptation is accountability. And this is the one that really makes us squirm, isn't it? It did what I was studying for this. Probably just did for you as you're sitting there. This is the one we really don't like. James writes in this very same letter, chapter 5, verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And I don't think he's talking just about physical infirmities. He tied the two together. He's talking about the sin that dominates our lives. He continues, "For the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." For those who have a sinful habit that has grown to the point that it is controlling them, they need to humble themselves and find somebody they can meet with on a weekly basis, a regular basis, who will hold them accountable and encourage them and prod them and pray with them and help them. Now you might be thinking to yourself, Pastor Tony, I cannot do that one. No way. No way. I cannot do that. You might be thinking, you know, my sin, that thing is, it's too shameful. It's too big. It's too ugly. You know how embarrassing that would be to tell someone else about that sin? And the reason we respond that way, guys, is because we're thinking in our head that if we just keep trying to handle it on our own, we'll eventually get it under control. And then we don't have to tell anybody, and we never have to be embarrassed. But that getting it under control isn't happening, is it? It's not happening. That corkscrew of sin has gone down in, boy, and it is not coming back out very easily. Or perhaps maybe you're thinking, oh, that's just too, that's too early for drastic measures like that for me. You know, I'm not that far. I've got time. It's no big deal. And the reason that we respond that way is because we have convinced ourselves that our sin is just a small thing. No big deal. Not a big deal. Nothing to be too worried about. But guys, in either case, let me tell you how radical Jesus says we need to be about our sin. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 29 and 30, this is what Jesus says. "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now understand, Jesus is not advocating that all of us go into heaven missing body parts and, you know, that sort of thing. Obviously, he's using hyperbole here to make a very strong point. He is telling us that we are to do whatever we must do to deal radically with sin and temptation in our life. It is that serious of an issue. The eternal consequences of sin outweigh the temporary embarrassment of facing our sin head on, guys. If you don't know who to go to, okay? If you've gotten past the squirm of that and are at least considering in your mind how this will work, If you don't know who to go to, come talk to me or email me if face-to-face is not going to work. And I will connect you with one of our pastors or one of our ministry leaders. And this is what we're going to do. We will love you. We will listen to you. We will pray for you daily. And we will hold you accountable weekly to help you break the grip of sin in your life. If you're a woman, you can come talk to me, email me. I will connect you with an older, spiritually mature woman who can meet weekly with you and pray with you, hold you accountable, help you develop a strategy that will enable you to beat this thing, to overcome this temptation, this sin that has a foothold in your life. Guys, temptation is serious stuff. And we even need each other to overcome it. Okay? That's how serious it is. You know, one time many years ago, I was at a friend's house in Las Vegas, and we were having a barbecue on his deck. And it was warm, springtime in Vegas. It's pretty beautiful. You know, it's just wonderful weather, and you know, we're all in t-shirts and shorts and, you know, no shoes and just having a good time. And at some point during the day, while I was walking on the deck, I felt a splinter go right into my foot. You ever had? Yeah, that's how I felt about it too. And it hurt. It hurt. And I was walking with a bit of a limp, but, you know, you're young and foolish. And I figured, it's no big deal. And so once I got home, I began to try and get the splinter out of my foot. And I tried, first of all, with a pair of tweezers, and that wasn't doing it. I actually even tried the needle nose pliers, you know. I mean, I was trying to get whatever I could to try and get that thing out of there. And I spent the whole rest of the day, working at this thing, trying to get it out. I even used a steak knife to cut a little bit of my skin, right? Just so I could hopefully maybe get at that splinter that was really way down deep in there. Well, I was unsuccessful in that, and eventually I just decided to ignore it. I figured, it'll work itself out, you know. That was a good call. Because infection set in, not too surprising, right? And it was on the third day of extreme pain that I admitted that the splinter was so deep and that so infected that I could not handle it on my own. I had to have help, you know. And there's nothing worse for a virile young man to have to go to the doctor. But yet, that's what I had to do. I had to have help. Guys, many of us have splinters of sin in our lives, you see. And maybe it's on the bottom of our foot, you know. Nobody else can see it. But we're walking around with a limp. We're damaged. The effects of sin are being manifested in our lives, even if we think nobody in the world knows about it. You've tried everything, maybe, in trying to get it out yourself. Right? Worked hard. Tried to show determination. Tried to get that thing out of your life. You promised it wouldn't happen again. Maybe even tried to do radical things. You know, you got out the steak knife and you really were trying hard to get that thing out of your life. But no matter what, it is still sunk deep in there. And you wonder if things will ever change. If you'll ever be free of it. You need help. Okay? When I'm in that place, when you're in that place, we need help. Our Heavenly Father has offered us help, has He not? He's also offered us one another, the body of Christ, so that we can be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy and help one another in that regard. I encourage you today, okay, tonight, have the courage to seek out help. Have the courage to ask the Lord to radically deal with that issue of sin and temptation in your life. He will be faithful to do so. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank you for your word tonight, and I pray, Lord, that you would take it and use it in each one of our lives so that we might be free of the garbage of sin in our life. Lord, may we never again see sin as just those fun things God won't let us do. Instead, Lord, might we see them as the things that bring death and infection and harm, not only to us, but to our families and to our body here at Calvary Fellowship. And Lord, might we rejoice in all that you have accomplished on our behalf so that we can say no to sin. So that there is power in your name, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to overcome temptation. Lord, might you give us great wisdom to avoid those things. Lord, when that first look comes, that first lust, that first lure, might you give us great wisdom to flee. Not to dicker with Satan about whether it's right or wrong, but to run. So that we don't find ourselves walking and then standing and then sitting in that sin that is destroying us. Jesus, help us to be radical about our sin. As radical as you portrayed it there in your word. Even to the point, Lord, where we would be willing to seek help from one another. Being transparent with one another, not to judge, not to gossip, but to help, to heal, to bring freedom, to bring life where there was death and slavery. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?